All right, well, we continue this week in our study of the 1689 Confession and mostly the content of that confession. We're studying this week chapter 3, the second part of chapter 3. We got through the first part last week, and we want to come back and finish that up this week. Just to let you know, as far as the future plan, I'm not supposed to be here next week. James Williamson is supposed to be here and ministering the Word to you, and we will be up in Louisville for the weekend for several activities. And so we will not go to chapter 4. So now you have 2 weeks to either catch up with chapter 3. I've gotten a lot less questions and answers this time than I had previously. So if you're locked into that, you have at least a couple of weeks to catch up on that. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks then from today, we would come back to chapter 4. And that's when the questions would be due. If you're behind, don't be discouraged. You're not penalized for lateness. But encourage you who have started that good work and that effort to press on and continue in that. Now, last week, we began to consider the subject matter. Actually, let me go ahead and pull up. Okay, can I see your remote there? Thanks. There we go. All right. Last week, we began to study together the chapter's definition of the decrees of God, and particularly His decrees or His foreordination of all things that come to pass. And just by way of brief overview, in paragraphs 1 and 2, we saw God's decree of all things. We saw decree means to order, to establish, or decide. The basic statement was that God has decreed or foreordained from eternity, back here before creation even began and before time began, everything that comes to pass. And we looked at several passages there in some degree of detail. And then we saw some necessary qualifications. We began to see these. We began to see that God is not the author of sin. He's not the originator of sin, nor does He Himself sin. We began to see that God does not force or violate the will of His creature. And we took a brief look at two examples in Philippians and in Genesis of God working in the hearts to will and to do according to His good pleasure, even holding back a pagan king from doing evil against him. And then I'm just going to touch on this point. We're going to move onward from here, that God does not take away the place of second causes, because we studied some of that in the place of affliction and in those classes. And then His decree is not based on His foreseeing everything. He doesn't decree because He looks and sees what's going to happen and says, okay, that's what I want to happen. But what comes to pass is because He decreed. And so what we want to begin, the application from last week was seeing Him as the God of providence and loving submission to Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, not according to our desires, but His will, which are better and wiser. And so whatever comes to pass, we can look, we can trust in His sovereignty, we can trust in His goodness and in His wisdom. So that's God's decree of all things. And that encompasses everything that comes to pass in human history and as it continues in eternity. Now the confession in the second part, paragraphs 3 through 7, begins to examine God's decree specifically in salvation. Now it's working from the greater to the lesser. So we could say that God decrees all things, so we could look at the subcategory of suffering, of good, of evil, of pleasure, of salvation, of who has children. Everything fits under the general heading of all things. But the confession focuses on one of the most controversial subjects within the realm of the Christian church throughout church history. And that is God's decree specifically in the subtopic of salvation. Now, we're now addressing a category which is distinctive to Reformed churches at large, not just Reformed Baptists, but out of the stream of the Reformation, particularly Augustinianism, with Augustine before the time of the Reformation, and then Luther and Calvin and John Knox later in Scotland, and some of the later Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and a number of others. We're talking about an area where there's a distinctive Reformed teaching in regards to salvation. Most of us, if we've come to what's known as the doctrines of grace, it is not that we came to particularly Reformed views of worship or Reformed views of the family or whatever it may be. It's typically this area that was the open door to a whole other broad set of particularly Reformed distinctives. But we're going to focus, as the confession does, paragraphs 3 through 7, on God's decree That is, His ordaining, His ordering, His establishing salvation. And so, a basic statement then, that God has ordained some, and we can say God has ordained from all eternity, that is before anything ever took place in human history, God has ordained some to be recipients of mercy and others as vessels of wrath or recipients of wrath. And so we'll turn together, please, to Romans chapter 9, one of the classic watershed passages on the subject, to see that God has prepared, has foreordained, and this is just kind of a summary statement. And in this verse, what's important about it is that the idea of mercy and of justice or wrath are held in tension right next to one another. Some of the other passages that we'll look at deal specifically with those who receive mercy, and then secondly, those who receive wrath or justice. But in these verses, we see that wrath and justice and mercy all put together, so we know we're talking about the same general area. So notice, please, in Romans chapter 9, breaking in somewhat into the context, we have Paul wrestling over the issue and really debating with people that he knows going to have some problems with some of the doctrine that he's teaching. So when he asks questions, "What shall we say then?" or "You shall say to me," Paul is using a classic form of rabbinical question and answer. He's anticipating questions. He knows if he's in an oral setting like this, that there are going to be certain questions that people ask. Well, now in writing, so that those who don't believe what he's saying or those who have objections, he's putting in writing those objections that he knows orally he would hear if they were sitting before him. So he will ask certain times, "What shall we say then?" Notice in verse 14, after he's dealt with how God deals with Jacob and with Esau, notice in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And that is unrighteousness because Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before either had done good and evil. If you look back in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election may stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Well, if that's the case, you love Jacob and you set his love and determination to do him good and mercy before he had even done anything. And you determined with Esau to set yourself against him and bring justice and wrath before he had even done anything. The question is, verse 14, well, what shall we say? And one of the reasons I have a firm confidence that our interpretation of Romans 9 is correct is because we get these exact objections. These objections are not raised from another non-reform perspective, known as Arminianism or Pelagianism. You don't get these kind of objections with a thoroughgoing Arminian perspective. You only get this by the interpretation that we're taking. If it's only free will and it's up to him who wills and it's up to him who runs ultimately, then you don't have people saying, "No, wait a minute, that's not fair." You say, "Well, that's exactly right, because people have free will." But when you say, "It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy," well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. That's exactly what Paul is using as the argument against here. So he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Certainly not. And then he goes back to the example of Moses and Pharaoh. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So nobody earns compassion, nobody deserves compassion, nobody merits compassion. It is purely by God's will and determination to show mercy. That's what mercy is, undeserved grace. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, "So then it is not." And the question is, it what? God's mercy. It what? Election. It what? Salvation. It what? God's love is not then of him who wills, nor of him who runs. So it's not the one who wills to have mercy that receives mercy. It's not the one who runs, the one who works and determines that I will do what God tells me to do. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. Then he goes back again and dips into the Old Testament with Pharaoh and Moses. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up." This is the reason, Pharaoh, that you in particular have been raised up as a king over Egypt. "It is for this purpose I have raised you up." It wasn't because of your superior education. It wasn't because you were smarter and wiser. I've raised you up and put you in that position for a specific purpose, which is my purpose, which he says is, "I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, Paul's conclusion is, God has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom He wills, He hardens. So then, again, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense because of human free will, and people are just then going to do whatever God wants them to do. How can we resist His will? Then why does He find fault with anybody? That's exactly what Paul anticipates is going to be objected. Notice in the next part, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? If God is sovereign and has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens, why does He still find fault? That's the question. Then he goes on to answer it. Why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? If God is as sovereign as you say, then who is He to find fault with anybody? Verse 20, but indeed, O man. And that's a key term. You are but a man. You are but dust of the earth. God is God, and who are you, O man? Who are you to reply against God? This isn't Paul's teaching. This is God's teaching. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And then he expands on that and sees God as the potter who creates all things. And he says, you, O man, who are standing down here to criticize the one who creates all things and wills and disposes as He wills, Paul says, you are arrogant. You are flatly arrogant to say to God, why have you made me this way? Why do you do this thing? Who are you to reply, O man, against God? He goes on to say, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump? And so here we see humanity considered as a lump of clay, a lump, by the way, of fallen clay, sinful, fallen, rebellious. Who are you, O man? Because the potter has the power, he has the authority, he has the right to do this. Out of that lump of fallen clay, he says, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Out of fallen humanity, he can take some out and make a vessel of honor, and then out of the same lump, take and make a vessel for dishonor. We'll just put D there. And H there. He is the potter who takes out of the fallen clay of all humanity and says, I will take some of that clay and I will make for myself a vessel of honor, and I will take out of that same clay and make it a vessel of dishonor. And how does he do that? Notice verse 22. If God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So we see that these vessels of dishonor, those are supposed to be like little pots or something. So, dishonor, they are recipients of His wrath. They're recipients of a demonstration of His power and His justice. So that when He takes any of this out of the clay and makes it a vessel, a recipient of His wrath, of His power and justice, not a single piece of that lump can say, that's not fair. It's exactly what fair is. Because remember, the clay is fallen. The lump is fallen, rebellious humanity. If He decided not to make any vessels of honor and make the whole of humanity suffer His wrath, power, and justice, that would be fair. That would be just. And so God, wanting to show His wrath, endure with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if God, wanting to do that, did that? Well, could you find fault with Him? Can you look at that and say, well, that's not fair? Well, that is fair. That's the point. But now, verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. He takes some and He makes vessels of honor or of mercy or of grace, of forgiveness, of His love. So He makes those vessels, which He, notice verse 23, had prepared beforehand for glory. So the fact that He has shown mercy is not unjust to the vessels of wrath. This is fair, If there's anything that's unfair, it's that. Mercy and grace is unfair. Somebody says, well, I want to get what God, what I deserve. No, you don't. You don't want what you deserve. Well, that's not fair. You don't want fairness, my friend. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. You want grace. And you want to say to God, save me so that I'm not one of these. Because everyone here is in the end going to be either this or this. Some of you are ignoring me, but all of you are hearing me. You are either going to, in the end, be a recipient of His wrath, His power, His justice, and His destruction to show His power and His justice, or you'll be a recipient of honor and of mercy and of grace. And He says, if you will call upon me, I will show you mercy. If you come to me, the potter, and cry for mercy, I'll give you mercy. If you come to me for grace, I'll give you grace. Don't harden your heart and say, well, that's what I am anyway. Well, that's what all of us are by nature. We're by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians. What's the difference? Well, from our perspective, the difference is some of you are so hard-hearted you won't call on Christ to save you. Well, no, the problem is He's predestined me. No, the problem is you will not call upon His name because He says, call upon my name and I will save you. Well, He hasn't elected me. That's none of your business. Your business is to call upon Him who has mercy. That's the point. It is to say, God, don't be just to me. God, be merciful to me. Don't cry for fairness because, my friend, you don't want fairness and I don't want fairness. I want grace and mercy. So we see then that from this passage, he goes on, even verse 24, him who called not of the Jews only. We see then that taking vessels of wrath and taking vessels of mercy, nobody is done injustice. The vessels of wrath get exactly what they deserve. These have mercy. And God has the power over the same lump to take vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, of dishonor and of honor. Yes, go ahead.
I was noticing also in verse 22, where it speaks that God is willing, and He's not slacking at all, to demonstrate His wrath against those worthy of His wrath.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on to say that He's enduring with much patience, so He might show mercy on some.
Yes.
And so,
yes.
In evangelism, something we need to really soberly address with people is the only reason that God's wrath hasn't overtaken you already because He intends to spare some on the island.
That's right.
And if you will call out to Him,
that's right. Historically, why does God wait for the final judgment? Because He wants to show mercy. He desires to show mercy. And He continues to display it through the preaching of the gospel. And the fact that some of you are not Christians and you hear the gospel every week is a display of God's mercy toward you, that there are millions out there who have never heard the gospel. You say, I wish I didn't have to hear this every week. Well, there are millions who don't hear it every week and will perish in their sin. Through the law and the preaching is the knowledge of sin, is the knowledge of God's mercy. It is God's love toward you, unbeliever, that He every week says, turn to me and I'll show you grace. Turn to me and I'll show you mercy. You say, well, this is so hard and oppressive. It's a display of God's grace. That's what it is. All right, well, let's look on then specifically. We've seen the passage in general here. See several passages, and here I will call on you men to turn to these passages. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, Romans 8, 30, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Here we're targeting in specifically on this group of recipients of honor, of mercy, and what it says that it's not just because God hangs salvation out there and kind of lets whoever wants to take it. We want to see from these passages that from the foundation of the world before creation, God had determined and set that this would happen to certain people. Notice, please, in Ephesians 1. Who's got that, please? Okay, Eric.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him.
Okay.
Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of Him.
Okay, and then the passage actually continues to the praise of the glory of His grace. The reason for that is to magnify His grace. Just a bit of autobiographical information. This was the passage that God used with me, with two men who had taken me aside one night. Kimberly and I were over at one of their houses, and they'd been kind of watching us from afar and had invited us over for some fellowship. And I was in Bible school at the time. And so they started asking me some questions about doctrine. I thought, oh, well, you know, I'm kind of the doctor around him. I'm the one that's in Bible school, and these older men are looking to me for some information. And, you know, so they're asking me these questions, and I'm giving kind of some of the typical standard answers. And all that one of these brothers did was, please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 1 and read through down to about verse 14 or so. And I read through that, and everything unraveled without them pointing out, okay, this, see this and see this. And they said, how does your view fit with what this passage says? And I said, it doesn't. It just absolutely doesn't. So I had this idea that God looks, He perceives those who will choose Him. And from the foundation of the world, because they choose Him, He then chooses us. You know, it would put on head, we love Him, He loves us because we first loved Him. Or He chose us because we first chose Him. And He foresaw that we were going to choose Him, so then He chose us. You know, God has cast His ballot for you. The devil has cast his ballot against you, and you make the deciding vote. I mean, all of those things I was fully embracing, and within a matter of literally 10 minutes, it all came apart. And so it was from this point I said, well, that seems a little unfair. Then they took me to Romans 9, the passage I just looked at, had me read that, and everything else fell apart, whatever there was left of it. But notice in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If you're a believer, you have at your fingertips, as it were, every spiritual blessing available to you. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been a believer, no matter how much you think you know or you don't know, you have access to every spiritual blessing. God's spiritual blessing is available to all of His saints. In the heavenly places in Christ, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, when did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, He chose us. There were a certain group of people that would eventually become known as the church or His people or the elect. He, from the foundation of the world, before creation, chose us in Him. And what did He choose us in Him to be? Holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, not according to our free will. It was according to the good pleasure of His will that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the timing, as we see in this verse, is before the foundation of the world. The recipients are a specific group of people that Paul can say He chose us. He didn't just choose people generically, or He didn't choose nobody, or, you know, He chooses, I've heard it said, He doesn't choose a man, He chooses a plan. And so He's got this plan, and He doesn't actually choose any people, He just has a plan. And then you get chosen when, in human history, you kind of jump into the plan. Seriously, that is what is taught. He doesn't choose a man, He chooses a plan. But Paul says here, not He chose a plan, He chose us. That's definitive. That is the object is people. He loved me and gave Himself for me, Paul says. There's something very personal about that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. All right, the second passage, Romans 8 and verse 30. We'll see it a little bit further spelled out. Romans 8 and verse 30. Okay, Ben? Okay, this is what is known for you, I think this is Latin, for you Latin scholars, the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. We've already seen before the foundation of the world, He chose or He predestined. That's the timing. And He chose this group called us, specific people. So then what happens? Notice according to this verse, whom He foreknew, and notice that it doesn't say because of what He foreknew or because of God foreknows everybody if you say it's just Him knowing ahead of time what decision everybody's going to make. In that sense, He knows everybody. He foreknows what everybody's going to do and say. So foreknowledge doesn't have to do with Him just knowing ahead of time. Foreknowledge has to do with the idea of knowing someone, that Adam knew his wife, that Joseph didn't know Mary until her firstborn son was made. This idea of knowing is much more intimate and has to do with setting one's love on another. So whom He foreknew, not that would choose Him, but people whom He foreknew. This us, it's not what He foreknew, but whom He foreknew. There were certain people whom He foreknew. Notice He says, whom He foreknew, He did also predestine. So let's follow this out. God's foreknowledge, He sets His love on them. Because of His love, He then predestines. Predestines. And notice there's a sequential order here. Whom He foreknows, He also predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son. By the way, one evidence of election is that you're being conformed to the image of Christ. If you're not being conformed to the image of Christ, there ought to be no confidence that you're of the elect. Okay? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now notice the order here. Whomever He predestined, these, not some of these, but these, He also did call. And whom He did call, He did also justify. Whom He did justify, He did also glorify. That is the entire scheme of salvation in summary form. God's foreknowledge and predestination takes place before the foundation of the world. Because predestined obviously assumes beforehand. Destining beforehand, before what? Before the people ever lived, obviously. That is before time. In time, once we hit the ground running in human history, what happens? Those individual us's then are called. God sends out the call by His Holy Spirit and by the gospel. Those whom He calls, not some who He calls, but those whom He called, He does also justify. Notice justification, a declaration of one's righteousness, does not take place before the foundation of the world. There's a whole hyper-Calvinistic error, primarily in the primitive Baptist churches in our day and other churches as well, that says that since we are elected, it's salvation by election, and that we are justified before the foundation of the world. So if you're a Christian, you're already a Christian. You don't have to believe, you're already justified. That is a horrible error. And it kills evangelism, it kills missions, as is demonstrated by the primitive Baptist churches. There are no calls for people to come to Christ. Really, what the preaching of the gospel is just to kind of hopefully notify you if you're one of the elect. That notify you that you're already believing, or that you're already predestined, or that you're already saved. That is a horrible error. Foreknowledge and predestination comes before the foundation of the world. He calls by the preaching of the gospel. That is how He, what's called effectual calling. He calls by the preaching of the gospel. Those whom He calls, He does also justify. Whom He justifies, notice He even goes past into eternity, glorification. He sees as a done deal. It's all, in a sense, so confident and so sure that it's already a done deal. I think that's why He uses this, not will glorify or shall glorify, but has glorified. All those who will be justified will be glorified. That's the perseverance, preservation of the saints. Notice again, it's not impersonal. Whom He foreknows, certain people, He does also predestine certain people. Whom He predestines, He does also call certain people. Whom He calls, He does also justify certain people. And whom He justifies, those He also glorifies. And so the emphasis here is not on human responsibility, which Paul will emphasize in many, many other places, but here the curtain is pulled back and we're told what God does in the whole plan. We're emphasizing at this point, if you only take this apart from everything else, then you have error, then you have hyper-Calvinism. But at this point, Paul is emphasizing God's work in salvation, and he's doing it in a larger context of Romans 8 to call us to trust in God and to have confidence in God. Because notice down in verse 31, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is all not hanging out there in the abstract. He does and says all of this so that we might trust God. It's not to delve in this, to be mysteriously, gnostically, we've got the secret knowledge. All of this plan of salvation is for this explicit purpose in this passage as calling us to confidence in God and His mercy. Not just so we can sit around and debate who the elect are, but to call us to trust and confidence in Him. Ben?
Can you compare that call, that verse, to the one in Matthew 20:16 where it says, "Many are called"?
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. There are, when you look up, and this is where Greek language, when it's viewed mechanically like any other language, if you say, well, that word is the exact same word, so it's got to mean the exact same thing. Well, bark and bark are also the exact same word, spelled the exact way, but if you talk about a dog's bark and the bark of a tree, they're two different things. Okay? So, when we talk about call, many are called, he says, and few are chosen. Well, that's interesting right there, isn't it? I mean, few are chosen out of the many who are called. Okay, so it's not of the calling, it is of the who he chooses. This is what is known in theology as the general call. It is the call for all men to be saved. It is the expression of God's desire and willingness to receive all men. It's what's known as the general call. He calls all men. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the general call. That is the calling by the gospel. But because men are dead in their sins and trespasses, because apart from the work of His Holy Spirit, men cannot receive, they cannot understand, and they cannot repent and believe apart from His grace because they're dead, until He calls them what's known as effectually, until they're called by the Spirit. And we'll see that, I believe it's in 1 Peter. I think it's the passage we're going to look at in a few minutes, if our few minutes don't skip away from us here. No, that's not the particular one. To the pilgrims, according to the foreknowledge of God. Yeah, I'll have to find the other passage that I'm thinking of. But there is the general call to all men to be saved, but then there's what's known as the effectual call. It is God calling by His Spirit. Men resist this call. Men, when He calls in this way, do not resist Him because they're made willing, as Psalm says, in the day of His power. So, general, and we might call it special or effectual call. And actually, we'll come back to that because our confession deals with that in more detail. That's kind of a sub-point of everything else we're looking at. But we'll come back to that more particularly. Tony and then Eric.
I was wondering, first of all, if
you had to click. Ephesians, yeah. No, I'm thinking specifically the word called.
Kaleo. To make a clarifying comment to buttress what you said earlier, lest anyone here misunderstand that, you know, one of the evidences that you are of the elect is that you're being conformed to Christ. You can see those things. And so then you say, okay, well, that's not happening. I'm not doing that. I'm not elect. But the proper response to seeing those things is what you said, where Paul addresses the Areopagus. God looked over the times before when people worshiped idols, and that He did not just immediately destroy them.
Yeah.
He commands every man everywhere now to repent.
Yeah.
The proper response to seeing that is to cry out.
That's right. That's right. Not say I'm not being conformed, therefore I'm not elect. No, call upon Him.
And to despair in that. But
yeah.
All out to God.
That's right.
Who is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Eric?
I would say it's interesting that in Matthew 20, that is the parable of the laborers, which is the rest of the context is quality in Christ.
Yeah.
And to take that out and say that it's about
the parents. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Rick, did you have something? And then we'll move on.
I was just going to say that I think a lot of times the idea of predestination strikes us as kind of a cold, cynical, academic thing. But if I recall correctly, the Greek word behind it, prophorizo, is the idea of setting the boundaries, the horizon, and time. Mm. And, you know, that suggests to me the kind of imagery of artists painting a beautiful painting on a canvas and basically determining what the end product is going to look like.
Yeah.
And I
yeah.
think this idea of us having already been glorified in God's purpose and plan, is He already knows what the end product is going to look like. And so, you know, for Him to work out the details for us so personally, as you cited, Paul was able to say how he called Him, chose Him, and we can each say the same thing. That's a glorious thing.
Amen.
And it
Amen.
Brings a tremendous comfort and reassurance and encouragement, you know, going through difficult times, to know that as Christian and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know, saw the glimmering of the celestial city ahead, he's going through his difficult times, to know that's what lies ahead. That's what God has determined for us.
That's right.
The glorious thing.
That's right. He gives us that confidence. We will, chapter 10, Ben, we'll talk about effectual calling. And we'll get more explicitly in that. I'm not trying to avoid your question, but that's kind of the overview of it. Okay, one last passage under, and thank you everybody for your input. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Who has that? Yeah, okay, Jason.
For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So there is just a general passage, if I can find it here. And this is in the context of being sober, being awake, being ready for the Lord's coming, and doing all that because God did not appoint us to wrath. You can argue about whether that then logically says that He does appoint some for wrath. That can be argued and debated one way or another. But what is clear, He did appoint us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so there we again see the emphasis on God's people being chosen to obtain salvation, appointed to obtain before the foundation of the world. Well, let's go on then, secondly, to the vessels of wrath, and we'll just look at two passages here. We've already seen the Romans 9, but notice Jude 4, a couple of passages that speak not quite as strongly, perhaps, but I think the point will be clear. In Jude, verse 4, he's got that for us. Okay, Tony?
For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Again, this may not perhaps be as strong as of a text, but you have to ask questions of when was long ago, when were they marked out, how were they marked out for condemnation, that kind of thing. But it's not unusual for commentators to view this verse to see that these men are appointed to wrath, that these men are marked out long ago, and they're shown to be heretics by their teaching that when you get into Christ, you can live however you want to and live without law and live without responsibility. And they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, a license to do whatever you want and to sin. And in doing so, deny the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. And then the second passage is 1 Peter 2:8. 1 Peter 2:8. Okay, he's got that. Okay, Brandon.
And this, you may start in verse 7.
Yeah, if you would, please.
Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but not to those who are disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.
And then notice, go ahead in verse 9.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Who were? Go ahead.
Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay, so he's talking about people's relationship with Christ as the chief cornerstone, as the foundation stone. And he says, they, that is these false teachers, those who reject Christ, stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to stumble. So the question is, who did the appointing in this? Did they appoint themselves to stumble? Did they say, well, I'm going to make myself now stumble? They don't think they're stumbling. So one of the big questions is, who is it that's appointing them to stumble? And then the contrast is, but you. They were appointed to stumble, but you, who were once not a people, have now obtained mercy. They were appointed, in a sense, not to obtain mercy, but you, in contrast, before the foundation of the world, from all the other things we've seen, you are a chosen people. You are a special people. You have now obtained mercy, in contrast to those who were appointed to disobedience. All right, very quickly then, we have only a few minutes here as we move on. Notice again that, let me see if I need to say this here, that the difference between the two is not, is not foundationally because, and I think this is another wrong way to think about it, that God, as it were, concocts Stephen Gamble in his mind and says, okay, Stephen Gamble. Okay, I'm going to save him, you know, and then throws me over into the saved pile. And then he concocts in his mind Hitler. And he says, Hitler, before he's done any good and evil, I'm going to cast him into the condemned pile. You know, just kind of, he's not concocted. The picture is not him concocting people and creating them specifically, explicitly. So in that sense, well, who can resist his will? But it is the sense of his viewing humanity and their fallenness as the same lump of clay, all who deserve justice. And then out of that saying, I will take out of that lump and show wrath to some by giving them what they deserve, and others I will take out and I will show them mercy by giving them what they don't deserve. So that in both cases, his mercy is demonstrated and his wrath is demonstrated. It's personal in the sense of him choosing out according to the good pleasure of his will, not because of anything that we've done, not because he saw, well, Stephen, he would be a good use of my time and my energies. And I think, but Hitler, if I worked on him and showed him grace, he would never bear the kind of fruit that somebody else would, so I'm not going to use. He's not looking at the fitness of the instrument. He makes the instrument fit. He makes the instrument useful. It's not that he foresees and says, okay, I think you're a pretty good person, you're a pretty spiritual person. I think that you'll do better with my grace than what Hitler or Stalin or somebody else will. So I'm going to show you mercy. It is not according to the works that we have done that he shows mercy. It's according to his unmerited favor, having not seen, before they had done anything good or evil, as Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 talks about. So that's again how we address the issue that these are not forced into sin and forced into wrath and somehow God is pushing his hand to damn them. He leaves these alone and it's all taken care of by himself. He simply does not intervene on the sake of those who are left to justice and wrath. He does not have to positively work in them evil and disobedience. All he has to do is leave them to themselves, and that's the way that they go. So even then, it's like, well, who's resisted his will? I mean, God made him do that. God does not make them do that. God does not make anybody disobey him. He simply leaves them to themselves, and in that hardens them. But these are seen as active. God is definitely active. Much more so in Scripture, seen as active in showing mercy, working in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure. There's a greater activity, if you will. He does not apply equal force in damnation and equal force in mercy. He leaves passive force, which is a genuine force, and it is a determination of His will, to leave them go in their sins. But to do this act, He has to be very proactive. He has to send Christ. He has to send His Word. He has to send His Spirit. For this to happen, all he has to do is let things go. Hey, Tony?
A good text to qualify and clarify that, to demonstrate that, is in Genesis 6:5-6, where it says, God looked upon the face of the earth and saw that every imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually.
Yeah. Men left to themselves.
He didn't put it there.
Yeah, that's right. So keep in mind, if you wrestle with that, God is not active in this way, in the same way that He is in mercy and in grace. Okay, very quickly then, because I do want to get through this. The statement expanded very quickly. The number of, particularly those that we're looking at who show are shown mercy actively, the number is fixed. In John 17:9, Jesus says, "I pray not for the world, but those who You have given Me out of the world, and those who will believe in My name." John 6:37, "All that the Father has given Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will no way cast out." There's a certain number that God gives Jesus as His sheep, and He's going to lay down His life, according to John 10, for His sheep. "And of all those that the Father has given Me, I will lose none of them," He says. So that number is seen, even in the mind of Christ and how He prays, as a fixed number of people. So that's the first thing. The number is fixed. Secondly, the reason for salvation, again, is free grace. And here's one of my favorite texts on this issue is 2 Timothy. It's not the passage. I'm thinking of the Titus one, but I'm sure this one is good as well. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. "Do not be ashamed," verse 8, "of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." And lest we get proud and arrogant, "I've got a holy calling. God must have looked and seen something in me and liked me and set me apart." No, a holy calling, He says, "not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." I really don't understand how you can exegete that passage and come up with another view of salvation. I really don't understand it. That's an honest confession. I don't know. So the reason for our salvation, the reason for the salvation is free grace, not according to works, but according to purpose. And then the means of their salvation, and we'll come to this later, but briefly, I've already mentioned salvation is not completed before the foundation of the earth. We are not saved by election. We are saved by grace through faith that does not happen until some point in human history. For someone to say, "Well, I'm saved because I'm elect," is a wrong and unbiblical understanding. I'm saved by the instrumentality of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It never says, "By election you have been saved," or "By predestination you have been saved." That's the foundation of the reason of these later things. But until somebody has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not yet converted. And so to say, "Well, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved, and the elect are already saved," that's a very wrong view of salvation. That's why we must evangelize. That's why we must preach the gospel. That's why we must be earnest in calling men to salvation, because in a sense, the elect aren't even saved yet. You say, "Well, is that a biblical view?" Notice in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. "Therefore," Paul says, "I endure all things," all these horrible things I'm going through, "I endure them for what? For the sake of the elect," electos, the chosen one. I'm suffering not for men in general, I'm suffering for the sake of the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. Why? "So that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I have to suffer because they've not yet obtained it. And I suffer as a pastor, I suffer as an apostle, these things, because I want to see Christ magnified by the salvation of the elect, because they've not yet attained salvation. Paul is comforted by Christ as he gets ready to go into Corinth. Jesus says to him, "Do not fear, Paul, for I have many people in the city." And the gospel hasn't been preached there yet. He said, "You're going to go in, you're going to preach, and you're going to suffer some, but I've got many people in the city that you have yet to call out, so don't be scared, don't be fearful." The means of their salvation, those several passages there. Then lastly, the statement guarded. The confession says this doctrine has to be handled with special prudence. We have to be careful with this doctrine. I remember Pastor Sebastio saying, "Never do you see the apostles or Christ beating people over the head with this doctrine, or seeing it as the primary evangelistic means of preaching." Okay, I'm going to preach evangelistically. Well, what I want you all first to know is that some are elect and some are non-elect. You never see that happen in the Scripture. You never see it held out evangelistic. What you hear is, God has shown mercy, Christ has shown mercy, and you should believe. It's only later, as it were, when you get into the family, that you're told, lest you be puffed up, I want to let you know how you really got in. And there's one, I can't remember who it was, but it was either Moody or Spurgeon or somebody else, that said, in the gateway of salvation, or in the arch of salvation, above the arch is written, whosoever will may come. An open, free invitation. But as you go through that arch, and you walk through it, and you look back over the arch, you see chosen from the foundation of the world. And I think there's a lot of truth. That's a great illustration.
It was
Ironside. Okay, thank you. So there's the open invitation. It must be guarded with special prudence. When Pastor Sebastian preached to Ephesians a number of years ago, he called it the family secret in Ephesians 1. It's not held out to dissuade men from Christ, but it's to keep them humble. You've gotten in, unless you think you're special, unless you think in some way you've earned or deserved this, I've got to tell you, the reason you're in is because of God's mercy towards you. It has nothing to do with your works, because you were dead, you were rebellious, you were a child of wrath, and God showed you mercy. And there is nothing more abhorrent for a man to be or a woman to be proud in their election. Not only am I elect, I know I'm elect. That is a stench in the nostrils of God. The doctrine of election ought to make us the most humble people in regards to salvation. Not something to beat those Arminians over the head with. To whom much is given, much is required. And we ought to be much more humble than we sometimes are. It must be handled with special prudence. The statement applied, we should praise and adore Him for His mercy. That's exactly what Paul ends that whole section in Romans, ending in Romans 11 and verse 33. After he's discussed some of the most difficult things about election, he says, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways are past finding out. We ought to be absolutely expanding with praise and adoration for Him. We ought to have reverence for His justice. Because we look and see there are many who will get justice. And if we ever forget and we ever play loose and free with God's grace, we ought to beware. Because God is still a holy God, and His anger and His justice and wrath burns against sin. We ought to have reverence for His justice. We ought to have humility for His grace toward us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, What do you have that you've not received? And then the last thing is diligence in pursuing and making our election sure. Election is never a once and for all determination. I'm in. It's done. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I've got my ticket. I can do whatever I want. I can play loosey-goosey with the Scriptures. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So may we be moved with adoration. May we be moved with reverence because of His holiness. May we be moved to humility and then diligence to make our calling and our election sure. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, please take this sometimes naughty and difficult doctrine and use it for our sanctification. Use it for worship. Use it to purify us and bring us to a point of even greater diligence, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.